As we stated, the dates of our Bible conference, November 2 through 4, and it's true with our format in years gone by, we start on Thursday and continue Friday, and we end it on Saturday at noon. However, also according to what we have done in days gone by and conferences gone by, we usually get a couple of our speakers to stay over and be with us on Sunday morning. And that'll be the case for next Sunday morning. We have two of the conference speakers who will be preaching next Sunday morning. They'll just stay over Saturday night and be with us for two services here in the auditorium next Sunday morning. The first service will begin at 9:30. Now, because of this, we'll have no Sunday school next week, next Sunday. At 9:30, we hope we'll have a good crowd here for our first speaker. And then the one who follows at around 10:30 or no later than a quarter till 11 next Sunday. Brother Charles Osborne is one of our speakers who's going to stay over. Brother Lawrence Justice. So those two men will be with us next Sunday morning to preach the Word of God. I shared something with my Bible class Wednesday night, and I believe I told them that I was going to share it with the rest of the church because I wanted the church to hear this. Contrasting a revival with a Bible conference. Contrasting, what's the difference between a revival and an old-time revival meeting that many of us who have a little gray hair on our head remember? What's the difference in that type of meeting and the type of thing which we call a Bible conference? As I said, I discussed this with the class Wednesday night. I want you to get it. I want you to hear it. You may not know the difference. You may. So I'm going to give it to you again. All right? Number one, revival is for the heart. Bible conferences are for the head. Now you think about that just for a moment. Revival meeting has a tendency to stir the emotions of God's people, and there's nothing wrong with our emotions being stirred. Sometimes we come forward in a service and say, "Dear Lord, I want to be a better Christian because of a revival in my heart." Revival is for the heart. Now, Bible conference is for the head. It's to teach you the Word of God. And it is to teach you the doctrines that are contained in the Word of God. And that's so very important. The intellect needs to be stirred as well as the heart and the emotions. Second of all, revival is for soiled Christians. What do you mean, soiled Christians? Have you ever fallen down before spiritually, got up and saw some soils as a result of it? Revival is for soiled Christians. Bible conference is for skinny Christians. Those are the Christians who don't have time to read the Bible. Now, they love the Lord, so they say. But they're not students of the Bible, not students of the Word. Revival's for soiled Christians. Bible conferences for skinny Christians. We need to put some weight on spiritually. And you do that in a Bible conference. Thirdly, revival is for indifferent Christians. Indifferent. We get indifferent toward the cross, toward our Savior, the love that we ought to have for Him. Revival is for indifferent Christians. A Bible conference is for ignorant Christians. I've never seen so many ignorant Christians before in my entire life that know absolutely nothing. As I told the class Wednesday night, some of them think that Sodom and Gomorrah were twin sisters in the Old Testament. They don't have a clue what the Word of God has to say. Well, a Bible conference is designed to put some weight on you, all right? And then number four, revival is for the backslidden Christian. A Bible conference is for the backslidden Christian. Now, the backslidden Christian, that's the Christian who just stays seated all the time, never does anything. He's lazy. And dear friend, I tell you what, you have to be careful about being lazy when it comes to a need for understanding the Word of God. So all of this, you can have a revival without a Bible conference. Sure you can. But if you have a real good Bible conference, it usually results in a revival in your heart. So you be with us in our upcoming Bible conference this week here at Grace Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas. And we hope to have a great, wonderful time in the Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me this morning to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And I would like to read for you three verses of Scripture. Verse number 1, verse number 10, and then verse number 15. After that, I'll give you the text. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." In verse number 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." And in verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Now, in the midst of those three places, we find a text in verse number 11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, and here in Acts 17, there are listed three important places that he visited. Notice, first of all, verse 1, he went to Thessalonica. In verse number 10, he went to Berea. In verse number 15, he went to Athens. Now, what happened at Thessalonica? He preached the gospel for 3 days in the synagogue, and as a result, the Scripture said some believed what he said, while some did not. At Thessalonica, some agreed, some disagreed. And the key word is S-O-M-E, some. Not everybody, not a whole lot, but there were some in Thessalonica that believed and some disagreed. What happened at Berea? He went into the synagogue and preached the cross of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, the Bible says many, M-A-N-Y, many agreed with what he said and believed his message. Some has now changed to many from one location to another. At the first city, some. At the second city, many. What happened at Athens? He went into the synagogue and argued and disputed with the Jews. As a result, the people called Paul a babbler and rejected what he had to say. They accused Paul in verses 18 and 19 of preaching a new doctrine. And as a result, my dear friends, the whole city was given over to idolatry. And that is the little word N-O-N-E. He started off with some, he graduated with many, and then we're right back to zero. Question is this. It seems apparent that God did more in Berea than he did either in Thessalonica and in Athens. Now, why do you suppose that is so? I believe it's because the Bereans not only believed the Scriptures, but they used the Scriptures as a rule to determine what was truth and what was not. Their minds were ready, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see what they were being taught by this man called Paul. And because the Scriptures were their only rule of faith and practice, more people responded to the ministry of Paul. The Scriptures being the only rule of faith and practice. That's the title of the message today. The only rule of faith and practice. There are several words translated into English from the Hebrew and from the Greek, R-U-L-E, rule. What does it mean? Another form of that word is ruler. One who rules is a ruler. All of them basically can be reduced to three ideas. First of all, rule, R-U-L-E, means authority in position. Authority in position. Rule never takes a back seat. Rule is never neutral. In Genesis 1, 16 through 18, the Bible says that God made the sun to rule by day, and the lesser light, referring to the moon, to rule by night. Excuse me. Where's Brother Eddie? Eddie brings me water 364 days a year, and I never take a swallow. And today he's laying out of church, and I don't have anybody to bring me in the water. Rule means authority in position. Light overcomes darkness. Darkness never overcomes light. The sun rules. The moon determines the tides of all the oceans in the world. It's a place of rulership. Rule means authority in position. Rule also means authority in persons, in people. Proverbs 8:16. The Bible says, by me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. A king rules over his subjects. He's the ruler. A husband rules over his family. He is the ruler. Jesus Christ is a ruler because he rules in Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ is a ruler. The third usage of that word, rule, means authority in measurement. In Isaiah 44, verse number 13. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that.
I'm not Eddie, but...
That's all right. You got the job. I appreciate that. In the book of Isaiah 44:13, the carpenter stretches out his rule. Does he not? He marketh it with a line. A ruler or a rule gives perfect measurement. They're 12 inches to a foot. There's 36 inches to a yard. Were you to invent a 10-inch per foot ruler, it'd be a wrong measurement. We have preachers today who are trying to lay down a 39-inch yardstick, but it will not work. It doesn't rule, you see. One of these Greek words translated rule is brabeis, and it means to act as an umpire or an arbitrator. And you know what the purpose of those people are. They make the final decision. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a rule that governs who we are and what we believe and what our doctrines are. This rule acts as our only measurement for faith and practice. It governs what we believe and we teach, and it governs what we practice as a church. What is this rule? What is this rule? That leads to the identification of the rule of faith and practice. What is it? What is it? What the rule is not. May I approach it negatively? Number one, the rule is not the Quran of the Muslims. Now, they believe it is, and they're just as wrong as they can be. The Quran is the theme book of Muslims and what they believe and what they teach, but it is not our rule of faith and practice. We do not go by the Quran in this church. We go by the Word of God. The Bible, the Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith, is not our only rule of faith and practice. It is a man who had the idea that he met with the angel Moroni, and the angel Moroni gave him some information that not everybody could know it other than to go through Joseph Smith, and he came out with the Book of Mormon. But that's not our rule of faith and practice. The Key to Health and Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy is not the only rule of faith and practice. The traditions of the elders. Once in a while you hear somebody say, well, we've always done it this way. How would you ladies like to start washing clothes and hanging them on the line like they used to? That's not the rule of faith and practice. The Audible Voice of God by the Charismatics. God told me. Oh, I was praying last night and God told me some things I did not know. That's not the rule of faith and practice. Even the Baptist preacher is not the rule of faith and practice. Even Paul was checked out by the Bereans. And when he preached, they checked everything he said by the Scriptures to see whether he was a true prophet or a false prophet. The Pope of Rome, with his decrees, is not the rule of faith and practice. If he has a bad night, he's liable to come up in the morning with a new decree saying this is what we're supposed to believe. And all the Catholics say, amen, this is what we're going to believe. Whatever the Pope says must be right. No, it does not. And no, it is not. What the rule is, affirmatively speaking, it is the Scripture. It is God's holy book. It is the Bible. It is the written Word of God, our faith and our practice. In the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, which was written in 1742, actually it was a takeoff from the 1689 Confession of Faith over in England. And when our forefathers came to this country, they brought that with them to define who they were and what they believed. And they named it the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith in 1742. Now, most Baptists go by what I'm about to read a section of for you. And this is what that confession says. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is expressly set down and necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or by spirit or traditions of men. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils and opinions of ancient writers, doctrines and men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. To which I added this, the Bible said it, and that settles it. Case closed. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken in a book. And do you know what? Jeremiah wrote all the words that God gave him, and he put it in a book. And you know what that book is? The book of Jeremiah. It is the infallible Word of God. In Psalm 68, verse number 11, the Lord gave the Word. Great was the company that published it. 40 different writers over a period of hundreds of years put together the infallible Word of God written down. The Bible says in Psalm 68:11, and I quote it again, the Lord gave the Word, and great was the company that published it. Historically, Baptists have always believed the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice until the new translations began to hit the market in the early 50s, my dear friend. And when that happened, I tell you what, words were taken out of the Bible and new meanings were written in their place. And we have a lot of erroneous translations out there today that no Christian ought to have a copy of. It's a very dangerous thing. Some Baptists today seem to have difficulty accepting this rule. People often take great pride in telling others how much they believe the Bible. Have you ever heard that before? Well, I'll tell you, if I didn't go to church because they don't preach over there. I want to go hear the preaching of God's Word. And if they heard it, it'd scare them to death. They claim they want to go and hear where it's preached straight and to the point. And the truth is, there are many Baptist churches today that would split right down the middle if the Bible were being preached. You're welcome. Tradition has, in the mind of many, replaced the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. Let me give you some examples. Very quickly, I can't spend much time here. There's the office of deacon in a Baptist church. It is scriptural, the office of deacon. Some are quick to tell you the purpose of deacons is to run the church. As a result, some churches cannot do anything without the approval of the deacon board or the deacon body. One of their duties is to monitor the pulpit and put a lasso on a preacher. None of this is Bible. Rather, it is tradition. According to Acts chapter number 6, the only business of the deacons is that they were to take care of the financial needs of some of the widows in the church that were being deprived. Have you ever noticed only 7 were chosen out of a membership of 10,000 members? You would think they would need more if you're going to have a ruling body than 7 out of 10,000. But what they were chosen for is to take care of the needs of the widows. And I don't say this in a derogatory. Some of the finest men I've ever met were those who were dedicated to be a deacon in their church. And they lived like deacons should live. And they behaved and filled the office like deacons. But in the beginning, my dear friends, the word comes from diakonos, from which we get our word, dirt runners. I don't know if you can take this or not. I really don't know if you can take. Originally, deacons were grocery boys. And they rolled carts out to the ladies that needed some groceries. Why did they do that? Because the preachers were doing it, and God never called preachers to do that. He called preachers to preach. So in order to give the pastor in the church the time he needs to prepare and to preach the Word of God, deacons were brought on the scene as assistants to the pastor. We're talking about truth now, okay? They were assigned the menial task of the church, so forth and so on. They were not put into office as leaders, but rather servants. I never will forget. And if I do forget, my wife will remind me. The deacons at Karnak, you say, should you call names? Maybe you missed it. The deacons at Karnak called me in to tell me I had to back off some of the things I was preaching. Now, I was there for 8 months. I've been here 37 years. I don't back off. If it's the Word of God, folk, I don't back off. And if you're the kind of Christian you ought to be, you don't want me to back off. You want to know what the Bible has to say, what it has to teach. The concept of a church starting a mission. How many times have people used that term over and over again? Oh, we're starting a mission. I was a Southern Baptist for 17 years in my beginning ministry, and they were just introducing a new concept. They would not call it a mission anymore. They called it a satellite. How many of you remember that? There's a church right over here on South Broadway that's a satellite of a church on the north side of town. They called it a satellite. Where in the world did you come up with that? No missionary in the Bible was ever called to establish a mission or a satellite. He was called to establish local churches. Churches. You say, well, you get these missions and these satellites going until you get enough members. You know what? You only have to have two. Where one or two are gathered together in my name, the Lord said, I'll be right in the midst. And if you've got the Lord and two members, you've got a pretty good church. The concept of the sinner's free will. Many believe that God can save those who allow Him and only those who will allow Him. They believe that God wants to save everybody, but He cannot if man does not let Him or give Him permission. Now, you'd be surprised at the Baptists that believe that. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 115, verse 3, in case you're interested, our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Meaning, my dear friends, God doesn't have to get our permission to do anything. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and on earth. Who can stay His hand and say, what doest thou? This is true in areas concerning the doctrines of grace. Some people struggle with the doctrines of grace. I did for most of the ministry God gave me up until 1983. How God saves sinners. So I just want to slip this in on you. Because you don't have to tell anybody. One of the biggest books I have in my library is Webster's Dictionary. And I mean, it's a whopping big one. This last week, I looked up the term Baptist. B-A-P-T-I-S-T. I wanted a definition from Mr. Webster. Who is a Baptist? Would you like to know what he said? Quote, a Baptist is a member of a Christian denomination that baptizes believers by immersion and that is usually Calvinistic in doctrine. Isn't that good? When I came to the doctrines of grace, I was accused of being demon-possessed. Well, Brother Cozart finally lost it. Did you know the old-time Baptists believed in the doctrines of grace? The Southern Baptist Convention was started by the founders who believed in the doctrines of grace. All of this new stuff, my dear friends, has come down through the channels of time. We need to search the Scriptures to see whether it be so or not. That's all. If the Bible's our only rule of faith and practice. Many Baptist churches hate these truths. Human inability. What is human inability? Some believe that man can make his decision to come to Christ, but that he might have the ability to accept or reject the Savior. But is that Bible? Romans 3:11 says, there's none that understandeth. Are you listening? I didn't say I'm reading what God says here. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, look. If nobody is seeking after God, then if anybody's ever going to be saved, it'll not be because they sought the Lord. It will be because the Lord sought them. Even Christ said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 6:44, no man can come to me. Who in the world made a statement like that? The Lord Jesus Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him. Unconditional election. Is that such a bad thing? Some wish the word election were not in the Bible. They explain it as foreseen faith, that God looked down through the annals of time before humanity was ever created, and He saw who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and God waited till He got all that information up, then He determined who He'd choose based on whether they'd believe or not. Is that Bible? Not so. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Where's the beginning start? Way back yonder, before you were ever born. Ephesians 1:4, chosen from the foundation of the world. Chosen from the foundation of the world. There's effectual atonement. Some believe that Christ died for everybody in the world because He loves everybody in the world. And they explained it as Jesus made it possible for everybody to be saved, but it does not work unless the sinner co-signs the document. But is that Bible? No, our blessed Lord said in John 10:15-16, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in, and they shall hear my voice. What do you do with that? Well, if you're a Bible believer, you believe it. Yeah, and if you believe that, you're kind of hitting toward Calvinistic persuasion, you see. This does not include goats, and the reason is He did not die for goats. And no goat will be saved. Only sheep. Irresistible grace. People don't like this because they want to be in control. They want to have the final word. But is this Bible? Not so. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's irresistible calling. And perseverance is essential. Now, most Baptists like this word preservation, you know. I just always believe in once saved, always saved. Bible teaches perseverance. If God has saved you, you'll live like it. You may fall, you may stumble, you may falter, but the general course of your life will be upward, 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 seeking to please the Lord. Perseverance. Just simple preservation has a tendency to produce loose living among many believers. It cuts the sinner some slack. He doesn't think he needs holy living or prayer or Bible study or church attendance. But is this Bible? Not so. Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. 1 John 2, they went out from us if they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. So it's just simply being saved for eternity. Praise God for that. But it is God putting you, changing your life and your mind, that you persevere and are faithful to Him to the end. Reasons for holding on to the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Let me give you four of them. Number one, the Scriptures are permanent. They're here to stay. Hey, that's good news. The Scriptures are here to stay. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Did you know that God settled this book, this Bible? He settled it in heaven before Joseph Smith was ever born. And before Mohammed came along with the Muslim idea. And before any other religion ever took place, God established His Word. It's forever established in heaven. It's permanent. Permanent. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is established. It is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away. Mark 13:21. Secondly, the Scriptures are perfect. Not only are they permanent, they are perfect. In John 17:17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You want to know what truth is? Read your Bible. You say, well, should I baptize? Or should I sprinkle my little daughter? Or should I say you need to go under the water? What should I? Search the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say. They're perfect. There are no mistakes in the Bible, no contradictions. If science comes up with a theory which is against the Bible, then science is wrong. The Bible is without error and flaw. John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they are life. Psalm 119:40, thy word is very pure, very pure. The Scriptures are permanent. The Scriptures are perfect. The Scriptures are priceless. Psalm 119:72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. More precious, my dear friends, than all the wealth in all the world are the pages that contain the Word of God. The Scriptures. The Bible. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119:127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. They're priceless. And number four, the Scriptures are powerful. Powerful. In Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For therein is the gospel of righteousness revealed. Wherein? Therein. In the Bible is the righteousness of God revealed. So we can understand it. So we can know it. And so we can believe on the Lord, as He enables us by His blessed Spirit. It has pleased the Lord to give me a few years in the ministry. When I get to the pulpit, sometimes I make announcements. Okay. When I get to the pulpit, sometimes I make a recognition. But generally, when I get to the pulpit, I come to preach. And just before I preach, before every message, I always say, would you turn in your Bibles? Dear one, what you think is not important. And what I think is not important. It is what God says in His Word. Gauging who we are, what we believe, and why believe it, by the teaching of the Word of God. It's one reason why we have these Bible conferences, to indoctrinate the mind, to speak to the intellect. What does the Bible teach? I hope you'll be here present for that. Men cannot be saved apart from the Word of God. Men are not saved by public opinion or religious talk. They're saved by means of the preached Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. I do not know, because education has changed so much over the years, but when I was in school, matter of fact, I stayed in school a long time. I was in high school so long that they were going to try to make me principal. That's right. But in the field of education, there's a textbook. And an instructor takes a lectern and he says, this is the textbook we're going to be following for this course. Now, you can bring any other textbook you want to, but you'll flunk the course. You better get a hold of the textbook he's going to use. We've got a textbook in this church. And I want to know if what I believe and teach is wrong. I want to know it. Because I am subject to change if I can know for a fact that there are truths I need to be exposed to, and I'm well aware of that. But I'm saying the reason I make this statement, would you turn in your Bibles, would you turn in your Bibles, would you turn in your Bibles, because I'm firmly convinced with all of my heart and soul that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, and it is my only rule of faith and practice. Would you be patient for 1 minute, and then I'll let you go? I've liked this so much when I read it, I inscribed it in every Bible that I've got. There's gold in them thar hills, the old prospector said, as he leaned on his pick and shovel and munched his moldy bread. Well, why don't you go and get it? The eager youngster said. It's too much work. I'd rather rest. And he chewed on his moldy bread. There's treasure in the Bible, the preacher pointing said. But do we find it? No. We just munch on our moldy bread. Let's stand for prayer.